This lecture is the 13th in a series of 21 delivered in 1980 by Mr. Norman Shepherd in the first year course entitled The Doctrine of God. Mr. Shepherd is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary.
Well, I think it's nice the way our academic schedule is arranged so that we can get together occasionally.
We should do this more often.
Shall we pray? Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, we do indeed thank you for every day that you add to our lives, for we are men in and of ourselves, sinners under the sentence of death and liable every moment to eternal condemnation. And indeed there are multitudes who live their lives in the fear of death because they have no hope. They are without you and without promise in this life. But, O Lord our God, in your mercy and your compassion, not for anything that we have done, but because of the great love wherewith you have loved us, you have delivered us from this kind of folly. You have delivered us from sin and death, and you have given to us life and joy and happiness, and we rejoice in each day. And Lord, we thank you for the beauty of this day that you have given. We exult in the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, though he was dead for our sins, was by the power of your Spirit raised from the dead, that he might justify us and sanctify us and redeem us at last. Father, we pray that you will fill us with this gospel, this good news of redemption, and grant that we may live every day and every moment in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We pray now your blessing upon us as we meet together to study this particular area of the work that is laid out before us. Father, today we also come to you to pray on behalf of Roy Oliver, that you will be gracious to him. We pray, Lord, that you will remember him as a child of the covenant. We pray that you will deliver him from the distress of the present moment, that you will give doctors wisdom, and that you will, in your good pleasure, add many years to his life that he may fellowship with us and be of benefit to us. We pray, Lord, that you will remember him in your grace and compassion. For Jesus' sake, amen. Some of you may know that Roy Oliver went to Abington Hospital. At least the plan was that he would go yesterday, and he will probably be operated on sometime this week, perhaps Wednesday or so, for a malignant tumor. So please remember him in your prayers. Now, we were talking about the dynamic attributes of God, and in particular we were talking about the will of God, and we had begun by making a distinction between the necessary and the free will of God, and then by making a further distinction between the decretive and the preceptive will of God. And then at the end of the last hour, we had begun to talk about the will of God as the ground of moral obligation. And I was making the point that there is no good apart from the will of God. What God says is good, but that doesn't mean arbitrariness, because the revealed will of God, his will of precept, is an expression of his own perfection, and the perfections of God are the sphere in which he lives, and they are also the atmosphere in which we live and move and have our being, so that the will of God, his precept, become for us not a source of slavery, as they are for the ungodly, but they are for us the realm of freedom, and the Scriptures constitute for us the charter of our liberty as Christians. Now at this point I want to note the danger of a variety of mysticism that sometimes creeps into evangelical Christianity. And it is evidenced in the way in which we sometimes speak of, for example, God's will for my life, or making certain that I'm doing the will of God, or wanting to know what the will of God is for me in this or that particular circumstance. I think that you know the kind of expression that I have in mind, and it is not without a great deal of appreciation for the piety which comes to expression in that way of speaking, that I nevertheless feel constrained and make a couple of observations about that conception. When people speak that way of the will of God for my life and wanting to know what the will of God for my life is, or God's will in this particular circumstance, in terms of the dogmatic distinction that we've made, reference is not to the decretive will, because the will in this circumstance is conceived of as though it could be thwarted. I'm not prepared or ready to do God's will for my life. You can rebel against God's will for your life, or under certain circumstances you may not even discover what God's will for your life is. So the reference is apparently not to God's decretive will. But on the other hand, the reference doesn't seem to be either to God's revealed will, because it is very often difficult to know or to understand what God's will is. I'm seeking for God's will for my life. I'm not sure that it is His will that I accept this call or turn down the other call. God apparently wants me to do something, but is having difficulty in making it plain to me what His will is, or I'm having difficulty in discovering what that will is. And there are some who, in those circumstances, resort to special revelation in the sense of putting out a fleece to discover what God's will is, asking for some kind of special revelation. But there is often difficulty in deciding what the will of God is. Now, with respect to piety, wanting to do the will of God, can't help but appreciate that. But nevertheless, very often this way of thinking is accompanied with a great deal of anxiety, because I'm not certain what God's will is. Now what I want to suggest to you is that the Scriptures do not lead us to think in terms of this kind of intermediate category between the decretive and the revealed will of God. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14. For this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven to bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. The word is there so that we can do it. the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Again, as I see it, the question is whether we are going to live by faith. And that is to say, whether we are going to live by faith or dependence or trust in the written Word of God, or whether we are seeking to bypass faith in order to live by some kind of mystical insight into the will of God. When we try to do the latter, when we try to circumvent faith, we in effect absolve ourselves from responsibility. It's God's decision. It's God's will for my life and not mine. And contrary to the intention, that procedure often generates more anxiety than it does assurance, because we're not really sure that we have discerned what God's will in this particular circumstance is. And the reason that anxiety is often generated is simply that assurance does not come by insight, but assurance comes by faith. That's why we speak of the assurance of faith. And the assurance of faith means living by what God has revealed to us. And when we live by faith, and that is to say, when we live in dependence upon what God has revealed to us in His Word, when His Word functions as the charter of our liberty, the ground of moral obligation, then we are clearly not absolved from responsibility for making decisions. The Lord God does not absolve us from responsibility, from assuming responsibility for the decisions that we make. We must live, and part of living means decisions of the will. And living and assuming responsibility and making decisions and assuming the responsibility for the decisions that we make is all involved in being an image bearer of God. It's all involved, therefore, in being a creature in covenant with God. God preeminently is the decision maker. He wills to do one thing, He does not will to do another. And we who are the image bearers of God must assume our created status. We must assume to be, or we must determine to be what God has made us to be as His image bearer, image bearers. And that is to say, we must be decision-making people. Now, as decision-makers, to live by faith means to live by dependence upon the Word of God. And when we live by dependence upon the Word of God, we know ourselves to be acceptable to Him. To sin is not to live by the will of God. It's not to walk in His ways. But when we live by faith, we know that we are living well-pleasing to God, and there is no anxiety in that. Now, it's not an act of piety, really, to withdraw from responsible action in this world. It may seem to us that it is an act of piety to say, let go and let God. It seems to be an expression of dependence upon God, and as far as it contains that element, we have to respect it as piety. But you see, to let go and to let God in the sense of absolving yourself from responsible decision-making is really to abandon what God has made you to be, His image-bearer, His vicegerent in the world, with dominion over the creature. It's refusal to be an image bearer of God, and that's bound to create all kinds of problems and anxiety. And so we have simply to realize that we are decision makers, we are image bearers of God, and we live by faith. Now, you see, we are not left in an abyss where we have to find our own way. No, God has given to us His Word, and His Word is the charter of our liberty. It is light in the darkness, and we live by faith. And using the Word that He has given to us, we proceed to make our decisions. And that's simply to say that God has not given us detailed instructions concerning every decision which we have to make. And when I have to make a decision about a call that has come to me to serve in a particular church, then I do have to, I simply can't retire to a room, let go, and let God. No, I have to look at the opportunity that has come to me. It's not unspiritual to ask questions about the opportunities for service, to analyze the circumstances, and on the basis of the information that comes to me, and in the light of the Word of God, that Word is treasured up within me so that it becomes the pattern of thinking in terms of which I make decisions, to go ahead and make a choice to accept the call or not to accept the call. And we shouldn't be anxious about that, because we do believe that we have the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God, Romans 8:14. And that leading of the Spirit is not something which is spot-wise and occasional. It's not that we have the leading of the Spirit now and again. No, we have the Spirit constantly with us, who takes of the things of God and drives them home to us, so that we live in the constant presence of the Spirit, who gives us wisdom, so that we are able to make decisions that are well-pleasing to God. It's not that I'm more or less acceptable to God because I decide to go here and not there. No, it's a question simply of making decisions as an image bearer of God. Decision making and assuming responsibility for the decisions that we make is not a result of the fall into sin. It's not because we're sinners that we have to make decisions. It's because we're creatures. And to be a creature is not to be fallen. No, we are created upright, but we have fallen into sin. So we are called upon to be decision makers within the framework of the divine law, and that is precisely the sphere of our freedom. We live and move and have our being in God. For example, we may say that the Bible provides us with certain principles that have a bearing upon our economic systems. But we have to work out our economic system. We have to take account of all kinds of factors, and we have to understand them and read them and appreciate them and appropriate them in the light of God's Word. The Lord God has not supplied us with a detailed economic system for our existence in this dispensation. And we could even say that there would have been economic systems even if men had not fallen into sin. We would have had to make decisions. And so we have to assume our responsibility as creatures of God. But we assume that responsibility not within an ocean of chance, but on the background of God's revealed will, which is given to us in Holy Scripture with the complete confidence, as God has told us, but again, a confidence which is ours by faith as we believe the Word of God, that all things do indeed work together for our good and for the glory of God. I hope that that doesn't disappoint some of you, but I hope that it will enable you to see the richness of our created status in the light of God's Word for us. Yes, sir?
Could you elaborate, but usually when I'm in the presence of somebody who's using the term wanting to know God's will, it's in the context of making a decision, like your example, you know, being called to a church supposed to stay here. Not that you're escaping or running away or turning your back on responsibilities, but contemplating on God's revealed will and living by faith in the realm of making that decision. Is this what you're talking about, applying the word normally?
Mm-hmm. Yes. You take that example, I have a call from Church A and I have a call from Church B. Now, which call am I going to accept? Now, certainly that decision has to be made in prayer as you seek for wisdom from God. It comes to a conclusion. My point is you can't absolve yourself from the responsibility for making that decision by an appeal to the will of God. It was God's will that I go to this church and not go to that church. It wasn't my decision, it was God's decision. My point is that you cannot absolve yourself from responsibility in that way. No, it is your decision to make it. On the day of judgment, for what am I going to be held responsible? If it was, as a matter of fact, God's will that I go to Church A and I went to Church B, then I can be condemned, see, in terms of that. But as a matter of fact, on the day of judgment, I'm not going to be held accountable for some will of God which has not been made plain to me. I will be judged by what is written in the Scripture, and I know perfectly well what that is, or at least ought to. And that's the will of God for which I'm going to be held accountable. And it was in terms of a transgression of the written law that Jesus Christ went to the cross on my behalf.
Yeah, but you're still looking at it as if the decision is already made. I'm kind of talking about it in the context of making the decision. Say you have to decide by tomorrow. And would your saying, I'm seeking the Lord's will in this respect, be wrong?
It all depends. It all depends how you're using the term will. If there's no transgression of God's written law in going to Church A, for example, I don't have to... Well, we had a discussion with Sunday school yesterday, making a little bit hesitant to use them, but I'm going to use it anyway. I don't have to bribe Mr. So-and-so in order to get that call.
that would be wrong to do that, at least in my own judgment. I don't think of that as giving hip. You just don't do anything contrary to God's written word. I can't see myself that it's more acceptable to God to accept Paul A than to accept Paul B. And what I have to do is to take account of the circumstances. What are my gifts and talents? Am I particularly gifted, for example, in the area of youth work? And is there a lot of youth work to be done in Congregation B? That might incline me to accept the call in that direction, to assume the responsibility for being called there. And I can do that with freedom and without any anxiety, because I know that the Spirit of God leads me at every step of the way.
You say that a person can be absolved of responsibility in the faith difference when it came to the number of kids, how many kids are going to have. They said, well, I'm just going to not use any contraceptives, I'm going to go ahead and enjoy my life, and if you have 200 kids, you will, and if not. And I've heard that kind of argument, and you know, I don't think
I think it is possible to take an attitude toward the non-using contraceptives, which is indeed an absolving of yourself from responsibility, being irresponsible with respect to the options that are open to you. On the other hand, there are many reformed people who have historically, at least, don't find it as much as you used to, but certainly in the Netherlands, for example, among reformed people, it was it has traditionally been the view that contraceptives ought not to be used, and but there, the decision was made as a matter of principle on the basis of the understanding of revealed law, or it may have been on the understanding of natural law, but understood then as revealed law. And you have to respect that as a decision which is made in the light of the Word of God, for which I will be held accountable on the Day of Judgment. Now, that doesn't answer the question as to what bearing of the revealed will of God is on the use of contraceptives. But again, I don't think the attitude, well, I just don't care, it's all for God to decide, doesn't seem to me to be an expression of piety. Yes, sir?
It seems to me the apprehension on the part of Christians to not do what they want to do, having done their homework, yet very reluctant to do what you want to do. Anyway, if you do what you want to do, then you're going to be sinful. If you do what I want to do, you find yourself doing what you don't want to do, or doing nothing. That's even worse. But it seems like some of that is getting to be wrong. I agree with what you're saying, but I'm not saying also that psychosis is lack of diagnosis.
Well, if I understand your question correctly, I'm trying to get away from that sort of thing that you're describing, that we do have to assume responsibility, and that there's nothing unspiritual about that. It's not that you're setting your own will over against the will of God. Quite the contrary. You're willingly being what God has made you to be. And that ought to be a source of joy and confidence. Now, the trouble, of course, is that when you violate the express will of God and do it with impunity, then that becomes presumptuous sin, and that's the problem on the other side, of course. Yes, sir?
Can we be at a place where God might not want us to be? In terms of like, devil calling
And in a situation like that, you might say that God does not want me to be at Church A, and you might say that because, as a matter of fact, you have sinned against God's revealed will by allowing factors to enter into your consideration that, according to His revealed will, ought not to enter into your consideration. The ministers of God are not to be people who are influenced unduly by financial considerations. I'm not going to say that they ought to be left entirely out of the picture, because we also have to put bread on the table. But there are, there are other factors that ought to be taken into consideration. The passage that comes to mind is 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul berates the ungodly teachers who wrangle among men who are depraved in mind and that bereft of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And then Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, and therefore an excess of this world's goods, for example, or an excess of this world's prestige and honor doesn't seem to me, according to God's revealed will, to be a major factor in coming to a conclusion as to where I should accept the call. But again, that's not a matter of some kind of mystical insight into an undefined will of God, but it's a question of applying the revealed will to a particular situation.
I'm often being
Yes, if I can just comment on that a bit further, I think that there is such a thing. I'm sure that Mr. Frame deals with this more extensively in the field of ethics, and I don't mean to invade his territory, especially not in his presence. there is such a thing as building up momentum in doing the will of God. It seems to me that the more we become acquainted with the revealed will of God as it comes to expression in the Scriptures, and we internalize that more and more, that we build up a momentum in doing the will of God so that it becomes more and more natural for us, over against the old patterns of thinking, to think and make decisions in the light of God's revealed will, because when we're confronted with decisions, we don't always sit down with a concordance, we don't always have the time to do that. But isn't that involved in what the Scriptures tell us about the new age when the Spirit comes and writes the law of God on our hearts? That is an internalizing, which is not our work, but the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
but it's the work of the Spirit, not without means. And the means is our thorough acquaintance with the Scriptures, and as we acquaint ourselves and have our patterns of thinking conform to biblical patterns of thought, then we're making decisions that again exhibit our creaturely status as image bearers of God, as vicegerents, who then more and more make the kinds of decisions that God Himself would make under the same circumstances. But the relationship which the psalmist sustained to God is a very robust relationship, much more robust than is evident sometimes in our piety. The passage that came to mind as you were speaking was Psalm 30, where Psalmist says to God, he's really in a sense expostulating with God, to thee, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it tell of thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper. Well, here the psalmist is in a problem. And he doesn't simply let go and let God and say, now it's God's will for my life and I'm just going to have to take it. No, he stands up and says, now look, Lord, this isn't going to do you any good if I go down into the pit. Who's going to praise you? I won't be able to sing your praise if I'm destroyed. Now it's for your own benefit that I be rescued. So let's do something about it. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. Now that's a rather robust relationship that's sustained to the Lord. But don't you see, it's an expression of piety because he's building upon the promises that God has given. He's simply returning to God his own promises. And that's an expression of piety, I would say. That's living by faith in the revealed will of God. Okay?
This may arise in the kind of society we live in where information is thrown at us from all different directions. But I'm wondering if there's a kind of a responsibility that is once removed, as it were, going shopping and buying lettuce that is half as expensive as it might be if we knew, or maybe we even know that if farm workers are willing to be paid fair wages, their lettuce would be two or three times as expensive, or maybe using a fertility method so that we can have children. This is only developed by having many abortions or whatever. Not reading the alternative newspapers and finding out about atrocities such as, well, back 30, 40 years ago now, in Nazi Germany, or things that are even happening today. We need to be held accountable for that, you know, there's a difference in applying those kinds of cases.
Yeah. Well, I think that those kinds of factors that you're introducing now fall more into the realm of the rightness or the wrongness of the particular decisions that you make. In other words, how are the factors to be evaluated in the light of the Word of God? And they're all legitimate and all very good questions that you're asking. But it seems to me that those are the kinds of questions that we should be asking rather than, and this is the area that I was speaking to directly, rather than standing in front of the vegetable stand, now I wonder what is God's will, whether I should buy this letter or not. See, now there are people who carry it that far. We smile, but yet there are people who carry it that far. And again, it's not that I'm speaking condescendingly or depreciatingly of the piety which comes to expression there. Very often, people who think that way have not been challenged to look at it from a different angle. But again, it's not that God is going to decide for you which head of lettuce you're going to buy. That's a decision that you have to make. But what are the factors then that you're going to take into consideration? Well, certainly you're going to take into consideration the commandment, thou shalt not kill. You don't want to buy contaminated lettuce. On the other hand, How are you going to evaluate the factors that went into the production of the lettuce at this particular price? Good question, but I'm not going to be able to answer them for you right here. But they're more the ethical type of question that you ought to be asking. Okay, I'm sorry that I don't know you all by name. That disturbs me, but the way it is.
One verse that occurred to me in this discussion is Romans 12:2. I'm wondering how you would categorize the will of God that is spoken of there when it talks about transforming by the renewing of the mind and thereby proving what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.
Yes, I'm inclined to say that has reference to the revealed will of God. The passage speaks in terms of transformation, the renewal of your mind, and I understand that more broadly theologically to be the transformation that is wrought in regeneration, the renewal which is a resurrection from the dead. And that's a radical transformation in terms of which everything that has to do with the flesh, which is self-centered, which is anti-God, all of that is crucified, done away with, put away, in order that I might become a new creature. And that new creature is described by Jeremiah as the creature who has the law of God written in the heart. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, you can't say, Christ lives in me, therefore I don't live. No, I live, but Christ lives in me. Now, you see, there are remnants of the old ways of thinking, and therefore I have by faith constantly to think of myself as living in Christ and Christ living in me. And how do I build up momentum in that? It is through contact with the revealed will of God, so that the new life comes to expression more and more in my existence. And that seems to me to fill Christian life with an assurance and with a joy and with an absence of anxiety that ought to be the portion of the children of God, even in the face of great trial and great temptation.
It seems to me that your argument opposes a view which would reject our responsibility on God, and which would try to solve ourselves from responsibility, but it doesn't show that there is not a detailed will of God for our lives, which would be the crown of our freedom and responsibility, and to which we would have access only by the means of the revealed will of God. For instance, if we are choosing between going to church A or church B, we are choosing on the basis of our gift, and we're wondering where we could better use our gift, and we do that because God commands us to use the gift he has given us. But we can also say that God, therefore, has a detail where he wants us to go to one rather than to the other, and we get to that detail through the word by trying to find what our gift are. And so I don't see why we couldn't speak of a detailed will of God, a detailed plan of God for our lives in this way. And I think it is what is expressed in Ephesians 2, where Paul speaks of good works that God has prepared that we may walk in them.
But they are good works that are defined as good in accordance with the revealed will of God. My problem is that I don't find scriptural warrant for speaking of a will of God in this intermediate sense. Certainly there is the will of God for my life in terms of his decretive will. All things work according to the decretive will of God. but the decretive will of God is not a rule of faith and practice simply because it's a secret will. I have no access to it, and I'm not going to be held accountable for doing or not doing it in the day of judgment. What am I going to be held accountable for before the throne of judgment? Well, that's the will of God, which I don't have to hunt around for, don't have to ascend to heaven or go into the depths of the earth to discover what it is, but it's right in front of us. It's in the scriptures. That's what I'm going to be held accountable for. That's the standard, that's the charter of my liberty. And then as I conform my life, assume the responsibility for my decisions, and conform my life to that, then I do that in the confidence that God indeed does lead by the Spirit. Now, the way in which God has led children in the past differs from what happens now. The Apostle Paul, in making his decision to go to one province and not to another, did have, as an organ of revelation, did have access to the will of God. But it was not a matter of anxiety to him, or of difficulty in discovering what the will of God is. The Spirit told him. He was an organ of revelation. None of us are organs of revelation. Doesn't mean we don't have access to revelation. We do, in the written word and in the light of that, seems to me, we make our decision.
But I would think that when you have to apply the revealed will of God to situations in which you are, and when you do that, you get to detain. And in that sense, you get to detail the will of God.
It's just the use of the word will in that sense that I'm questioning. Not to deny the decretive will. And we always do in that sense what God has willed. But if you ask, what will of God am I going to be held responsible for in the day of judgment? That seems to me to be a very helpful kind of question to ask.
So, this lack of anxiety, isn't it true, and tell me about this, that there is anxiety, even though when we do, know the revealed will of God, for example, in the choice of a mate, for example, both, say you have two choices, to be made, and
some fellows don't even have that.
And both meet the requirements of the revealed will. And isn't there a sense in which there's a leading of spirit or whatever in making a decision there? I mean, Murray, in his collected writing, there's an article on, I'm not exactly sure if it's the leading of the spirit or whatever, but he seems to acknowledge that there's something, there's a mystical aspect in some decision. Are you familiar with that article I'm talking about? I can't remember the title.
No, the reference is a little bit too vague, and I don't recognize the article. It's out of my own personal acquaintance with Professor Murray. It doesn't sound to me the way Professor Murray would speak, but if you give me the reference, I'll be happy to look at it. No, in a situation just the kind that you have discussed, I think it's precisely there that we must not absolve ourselves from the responsibility for choosing a mate. And we can't say, well, it's God's will, so he takes the blame if it doesn't work out. That's exactly what we cannot do. And we have to take the responsibility for the mate that we find. And we're all looking for a Bridget Bardot who can lead a Bible study. And when we find her,
it's God's will.
No, but besides that, we have to assume the responsibility. And taking the factors into consideration, understanding what God's revealed will is, we are to marry within the covenant, for example. We're not to marry outside of the covenant and expect God's blessing. No, we adhere to the revealed will of God. Then we go ahead with joy and we make the marriage work, you see.
We have to assume the responsibility for being to our spouse what God wants us to be, and our spouse has to assume the responsibility for being to us. And so that you can move ahead without that anxiety, well, maybe I should have married so-and-so. Maybe that was God's will. No. You move ahead, and after all, when you're confronted with two Christian women, then am I in the day of judgment more acceptable to God for having married this one? See, that's not a factor that enters into consideration. But it is a question whether knowing God's will that I should marry within the covenant, if I presumptuously marry outside of the covenant, that sin has to be repented of. John?
I'm curious as to the concept of how you would instruct us to pray about this, to pray in our decision making. Because, whereas I think I understand that we are to have responsibility in making our decisions, I find myself in many times when I'm praying with other people, right there, crying out for leading or guidance or for wisdom. But how can we pray, even in the particular formulation of our prayer? The tendency is to perhaps absolve ourselves from responsibility. And yet, we do want God to lead us in the way that we should go.
No. I don't think that prayer is an absolving of ourselves from responsibility as such. It's an expression of our faith in God and our dependence upon God. And the Scriptures clearly tell us to ask for wisdom. And as I tried to indicate earlier, wisdom is not barely the know-how of applying the truth of God to a given situation that's involved in it, but it's also a question of knowing how to avoid evil and to cleave to that which is right. And you certainly can pray for the leading of the Spirit. God's promise is, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. There is a leading of the Spirit, and to ask for that leading is not to deny that God has promised it, but it is to acknowledge that that is God's promise. And so you pray for that leading as you seek to come to a decision. But you can't, it seems to me, pray for a revelation of the will of God, which is neither Scripture nor the decretive will of God. When you begin to go down that route, very strange things can happen. Example that comes to my mind from my own ecclesiastical background in the old United Presbyterian Church of North America, the smaller of the two denominations that were united in 1958 in order to form the United Presbyterian Church in the USA as we know it today. That small denomination, maybe some 10 times larger than the OPC, but comparatively small denomination, had a very aggressive mission work in Egypt. And at a given point, it also, as part of that mission work, had a rather well-developed Christian school system, or at least had a number of Christian schools that were doing a commendable piece of work. And at a given point, these schools were ordered by the Egyptian government. If I don't have my facts straight, I hope Mr. Frame will correct me because he knows the history better than I do at this point. At a given point, they were ordered by the Egyptian government to teach the Islamic religion to Muslim students or pupils in schools. And they could teach Christianity to the Christian students, but they were not allowed to teach Christianity to the Islamic students. They had to teach Islam to those students. Now, refusal to follow that edict would, of course, meant the closing of the school. Now, what do you do in a situation like that? Well, they had a prayer meeting. Now that's perfectly legitimate. That the mission should join together in prayer under this circumstance. But then, when you come to the conclusion out of that, that a Christian mission, which is what happens, should, as a matter of fact, teach Islam, it seems to me that you're justifying by an appeal to the secret will of God, or at least to the will of God in an intermediate sense, something which, as a matter of fact, is quite contrary to the revealed will of God. It's a very dangerous kind of situation in which you find yourself. Yeah.
Many evangelicals refer to it as either confirmation or opening or closing the door, or confirmation either in one's spirit or not that one is making the right decision. Is that invalid? And if that is true, if two decisions seem to be quite equal when everything is considered, church behind door number one and the church behind door number two, then God does not really care which one you take. It's almost a fair decision.
I can't say that, I don't want to say that God doesn't care. Obviously he does care. But my point is that you're not more acceptable to God for going to church number A than you are for going to church number B. That's my point. And therefore, you should not feel anxious about the decision that you have made, taking all of the factors into consideration. Now, as a matter of fact, some things may turn up that you were unaware of, so it turns out that your gifts are much more abundantly used in this situation in which you have gone than they would have been in the other situation. That may well be the case. I'm not sure that I would want to speak of that as confirmation. I would accept it in the providence of God as his leading and rejoice in it.
Well, we didn't get as far today as I had hoped to get, but I think our discussion was useful.